it's lovely to see you again, and thank you for the invitation to come and have this privilege. And it is such a privilege to stand with the Bible, with the Word of God, and speak from it, trusting in the prayers of God's people, the power of His Holy Spirit, and just praying very much that tonight, as I speak from John chapter 2, that we will really absorb and take in God's Word, revealing how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to those same Scriptures, the Gospel. Oh, that the Gospel would be communicated to you. It's particularly lovely to see a number of young people here this evening, and I expect many of us remember a time when we came along on a service, and maybe I don't mean to presume anything, but some of the young people here tonight think, oh, I don't really like to go on a Sunday night. I'd rather be doing this. I know that our children, that might tend to be their frame of mind. And, well, that's what children are like. But to the children, to the young people, I would say, these are special times. These are opportunities, these are privileges that God is granting you to hear not just a speaker, but to hear the very words of God. You're going to go back to school, soon, and you're going to hear teachers all the time, head teachers, etc. But when you come Sunday morning, Sunday evening, any other times, maybe when mom and dad speak to you from the Bible, you have a precious, amazing opportunity, reality, to hear God's very words as it's recorded in the Bible. So don't toss that away. Try to follow along as much as you can. We're in John chapter 2 at this very early point in John's Gospel. Jesus is at a wedding with his family. And we read there in verses 1 and 2. I know that you use the NKJV, and I use the NASB typically. Your NKJV's got very small print, so I'll do my best. But let's see. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The way that Mary, his mother, sort of takes control, as we see shortly thereafter, suggests that this was perhaps a family wedding, a gathering that she'd have some say in, and they'd look to her to be contributing. I was asked this week about my non-believer friends. Someone asked me about, can you speak to some of those about this and about that? And then you start thinking to yourself, well, who do I know, who in my life is there, who knows me well enough that could give an opinion about me and how I live my life and my family life, who isn't a Christian? And depending on your life circumstances, you might actually struggle to think of anyone. And that's not necessarily something that you've done wrong. Because it just reminded me, though, that while we need not get tense if naturally we don't have a lot of friends who aren't believers because of our work, because of our family lives, because of our personal circumstances, we don't get the opportunity to meet them. But it's okay to have non-believers in your life and people with whom you share your life, those whom the Bible calls all men. We know here and we see here that Jesus was in the world, right? He didn't shut himself off. There he is, mixing and mingling with people in daily life. This isn't a teaching occasion, right? The only recording we have of Jesus speaking is when he is addressed. I mean, to that point, presumably, he was just a guest and doing what you do at a wedding when you're a guest. Maybe it's like a party, which reminds us, doesn't it, that there are times of separation. There are times at which we say we're going to come apart with the church, I'm going to come apart with fellow believers. It's important that that focus be right. But there are also times when we recognize that we are joy bearers, aren't we? We are joy bringers. We are generally joyous people. Would you describe yourself as such? Do you see, if you're a believer here tonight, yourself as a generally joyous person? And when I say that, I don't mean that means you're always laughing, because that's not the measure of joy, is it? but that deep well within, would you describe yourself as someone who has a joy, an evident and near the surface sort of joy that sustains you? The mere thought of the hope that you have, the hope in Christ, it ought to make you a little bit giddy. It's such an amazing thing. Who am I that I should inherit the riches of heaven, God's heaven, that He didn't have to? He didn't have to appoint you, me, believer, an heir, and yet He has. That ought to make us just a little bit lightheaded with the wonder of it. We shouldn't lose that wonder, surely. People ought to be asking us, why are you so joyous? They might say, why are you so happy? But we know that what they're detecting, I trust, is the joy of the Lord, that constant present, that well within, that bubbles up and over from time to time in evident ways. And if we're not a people of joy, then just reflect for a few moments. Stop and think. Apart from the riches I've already spoken of, of heaven, to know Christ. The secrets that were concealed for the centuries that men long to look into. Those who have still stumbled around in the darkness. God has allowed the light to shine and opened your eyes to the truths of the gospel. And not only has revealed to you the preciousness and value of Jesus Christ and helped you to see that His blood was shed on the cross to wash away your sins, but now He's sent His Holy Spirit within you to dwell and a deposit, an earnest of the inheritance, a small portion of the fullness that you're to have one day. I mean, that's a magnificent truth. And it's, you reflect on these things for any period of time and surely you're going to know a joy that is going to be communicated. Well, as we continue in this passage, just before we go any further, I just want to commit the rest of the time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn now to really focus on this word, I pray, Father, that your word will go forth in power, that this gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And we know that through your word, your people are sanctified. So this is a living word, an active word. And the need of every soul in this building right now isn't to hear a winsome speaker. It's that the word of God would move on their hearts, fill their minds with truth, and stir those same hearts with love and a desire to be conformed to your word. Oh, may there be much light and heat from this wonderful word, we pray, this fire. And Lord, just thank you that we can look into these things with understanding. And we pray that you now help us by your Holy Spirit to do just that. Amen. Now, as we continue in the events here in Cana of Galilee, the wine gave out. We don't know why they ran out of wine, but we can guess it was a wedding and they were having a jolly time. Maybe there was a big spill. We don't know. But Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. Verse 3. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, why? You ever ask yourself, why would she say that to Jesus? If you were at a family wedding and this happened, would your mother look to you and say, they have no wine? You'd be thinking like, well, why are you talking to me? I'm just a guest here like you. But she says to him, I have no wine. Did every mother turn to their son at this point? So there was a chorus of, they have no wine, they have no wine. They're all telling it to the mother. Or was it just Mary? Unlikely. We don't know just why. We don't know a lot about Jesus' home life. But we do get a little bit of an insight here, a little picture of it. That Mary clearly perceives and naturally looks to this son, when a situation has arisen. A situation's arisen, and we don't hear anything of Joseph being in the picture. So a situation, we need help, we need intervention here. So she naturally turns to Jesus. You have to wonder, what was she expecting? They had no wine. We don't read of any miracles before this, obviously. This is the first one that we're told of. So besides the incident with Nathaniel, knowing what he was doing, but what was she expecting when she went to him? She must have had some expectation. Wonderful things, remember, were told her by the angel, by the shepherds, by Simeon and Anna. Remember back in Luke chapter 2. And what did Mary do with all those things she'd been told? She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So she'd had all this to think about when he was just a babe in arms, and then see as he developed. And she was there, you know, remember when he stayed back at Jerusalem and the family went off. And then it's like, oh, where's Jesus? And they had to go and get him. And so all of these things were informing her. So clearly Mary expects something. She expects him to do something. Seeing that, oh, there's no wine. Ah, I have an answer. She thinks of Jesus and she goes to him and tells him they have no wine. Notice she doesn't tell him what he's supposed to do. She just says they have no wine. I wonder, in your life, seeing a lack, seeing when something's exhausted, when your personal resources are exhausted, seeing when the situation seems like a little bit of a crisis, is that where your thoughts go first? Say, oh, Lord, we have no, we need, Lord. I trust that they do believe that they ought to, that we rely on our Heavenly Father to provide in and through Christ for all our needs, that our thoughts are ever trending towards His ability, present ability, and His willingness and readiness to meet your need, your situation, that you can bring it to Him in a situation of urgency. We can be a bit self-dependent at times, can't we? We can try to sort things out ourselves. How much better that we would bring it to the Lord, particularly in prayer. We can so easily get so caught up in the problem, right, that we lose sight of the provider. And let us never dishonor Him by that, knowing that He is ready to help and bring everything to prayer. We don't pray enough, do we? We don't commit. This is a very practical issue, isn't it? They run out of wine. So we can bring our practical issues to the Lord. Those things that, you know, the sort of practical issues you're facing in life. Something's broken and it's going to be expensive to fix. Father, the boiler, you know how much boilers cost. You know that all money is yours, that it all belongs to you, and I only have a stewardship of it. So you can ask Him, tell Him. Mary's, gives us a little example of that. Jesus' response to where we read in verse 4, woman, what do I have to do with you? Or what concern of this is mine, is what the New King James says. My hour has not yet come. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for woman is gune. And that's the word that you use. It isn't an endearing word, okay? It's not a mummy or dear mother. It's the word that anyone would use for any wife or any woman. And you got to wonder whether, did that sting a little bit? That here's his mum saying what she says to him, and his response is, woman. I mean, surely when you read that, I wonder, it certainly to me seems that it could strike us as being a little harsh, as if, is he telling her off because she's, you know, sort of wanting to show him off, as if, you know, oh, see what he can do. Was she interfering in something that wasn't something that she's supposed to be doing, or was she just trying to help? Whatever is happening here, though, I say to you folks, Jesus is not being rude. Jesus is not being harsh. It may not seem like the tender spirit we expect unless we consider what was his intonation. Can you imagine how your mother would have reacted if she came and said, you know, can you get the thing? And you said, woman, what do I have to do with you? Well, that could go very wrong, couldn't it? But I suggest to you this evening that actually there is no reproach in that. That in using this form of address to Mary, Jesus is communicating much to us, and in his tone we can reasonably expect that just as when he spoke to Mary Magdalene in John 20, it's the same word in John 20:15 after his resurrection, when there's Mary Magdalene weeping and Jesus says to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? He doesn't say, woman, why are you weeping? No, he would have said it tenderly, wouldn't he? He would have said it with kindness and gentleness. And I believe that he said it the same when he said it to Mary here in John chapter 2. Woman, why weepest thou? Woman, what does this have to do with me? What do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 19:26. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Jesus on the cross. And he says to his mother, woman, behold thy son. Surely our gracious Lord always, always saw his dear earthly mother Mary with compassion. For he knew that he was looking upon she through whose soul a sword was going to pass. And so he would look upon her and say, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? What do I have to be concerned with?" The key, of course, is the second part. When he says that, "What do I have to do with thee?" Or "What do I have to do with you?" He's tenderly teaching her that her relationship with him is about to change. Right, this is the first miracle, generally it's called. His relationship that he's had for, we estimate, about 30 years. Those days working in with his father. It's about to change. And that will mean she will no longer have that special access she always has had. Her former maternal claims, which were right and just and appropriate for that period of time, are going to pass away. This, I suggest to you, is where Jesus is beginning that gentle process, that kind process that he has to do to cut the apron strings, to make plain to her that I don't belong to your household anymore. I won't be. My ministry is on the verge. And that's going to mean I'm going forth and essentially leaving you behind. Making the break from his earthly relationship to mother and to home. It's one that, of course, we familiarly know. He emphasizes in Matthew, in verse 46 of chapter 12 in Matthew, when, recall, Jesus was speaking to the multitudes and his mother and brothers were standing outside. Remember that? And they wanted to speak to him. And someone said, your mom and your brothers, they're standing outside. They want to speak to you. And remember what Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." A very real recognition of the reality that our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ is different than our relationship with our earthly brothers and sisters. If you think about it, it is rather like our relationships in our own life. If you stop to consider the relationship you have with brothers and sisters in Christ versus the relationship you have with an unbelieving brother or sister in the flesh. I mean, I have a brother and two sisters, and they're not all believers. And it's quite plain to me that I have a lot more in common and I'm happier to spend time with, and I'm much better understood, and I better understand my Christian sister or brother better than I have that with my earthly brother and sister. A recognition that those who are Christ's are set apart. Those who are Christ's are their real family is their brother and sister, which commends to us the church, doesn't it? Commends to us the preciousness of the relationship with the church. And sometimes what happens in churches, fellowships, is that people don't really know each other. People are very cordial and they meet on a Sunday and they interact and they say hello and they're polite and they're pleasant. But they don't really know each other. This is a failing of the church, isn't it? No matter how big it is, we must make an effort to know one another as brothers and sisters. Because then we can love one another as brothers and sisters. And to know someone truly, to love someone truly, you have to know them. Because then you know what to pray for them. You know what's concerning them. And when you know them, then they and you can have a meaningful interaction. And so here, just as Jesus is David's Lord, so he must truly be hers. And at this threshold moment, Jesus needs her to recognize him, not so much as a son that she raised, that she can exercise her maternal authority over, but instead now as the one appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, right? Because that's what Simeon told his mother would happen. And then he gives this mysterious word, "Mine hour has not yet come." Now, does he mean that he will do it? He just needs to hold off for a bit of time? Whatever the meaning that she took, she was satisfied with the answer. We have no record of any follow-up question, no challenge to it. Her reaction is, Jesus having said, "Mine hour has not yet come," her reaction is, verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And Mary was perfectly satisfied with that. She knew him well, she knew his expressions, she knew his tones, and she knew when he meant to act, and so she left it in his hands. And so how are we then to understand what Jesus says when he says, my hour or mine hour has not yet come? Does this mean the hour of his sufferings and death? Is it the hour for miracles? Well, there are three possible things, aren't there? That his hour to change water to wine hasn't arrived yet. His hour to reveal his power publicly hasn't come yet. Or his hour to go to the cross hasn't come yet. Now, to me, there seems to be a little point in him saying, it's not time for me to change water into wine yet. And then the next moment, to change water into wine. So it couldn't have been that he was referring to. What about it's not my hour to reveal my power in a public way? Well, just as I just sort of similarly said, there seems no point in saying it's not yet time for me to reveal my power and then the next moment to do a spectacular miracle displaying his power publicly. So I am persuaded by the distinctiveness of the phrase that when Jesus says, mine hour has not yet come, here in John chapter 2, verse 4, he's referring to his death and exaltation at the very, very outset. The very beginning of that 3 years of ministry. It's a phrase we're familiar with, right? In John 7:30, Jesus says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In John 8:20, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, no man laid hands on him for his hour was not yet come. And then the hour came. John 12:23, Jesus says, the hour is come. John 12:27. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So just ponder that for a moment. Our Lord, our wonderful Lord, full of grace and truth, exiting from that 30-year period of his life, immediately aware, fully aware that he's going to live his entire the rest of his life, aware that the hour was ever drawing nigh. Jesus' whole life was lived in the shadow of the cross. And so you need, when you read the scriptures, to bear that in mind. You need, when you're reading what Jesus says and reading the Gospels, to remember when Jesus was speaking, he was ever and always aware of the cross. He was living with his life with the end in mind. He's on a divine schedule decreed by God before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a source of agony that could be, because he knows what it's going to involve. But the anticipation, too, of the joy and victory. Our dear Savior, living ever, constantly in the shadow of the cross. They wouldn't have dreamt of it, right, at this point in time. And even when it was just a few short weeks away or even a week away, they still wouldn't dream of it. On the Sunday before, they were celebrating him as the Prince of Peace, the conquering one. Hosanna, they were saying, right? And yet he ever had that awareness. We can learn from that. First of all, it tells us about the wonderful equanimity of our Lord, the wonderful strength of our Lord, and the wonderful purposefulness and yielding to his Father's will and way, his conforming to God's purpose and plan and design that was always foremost. But Jesus said it over and over again, he was doing his Father's will. And so we learn that about him, but we can learn for ourselves too. We too are living under a certain shadow. Because we know that one day we will breathe our last. We know that one day this flesh will fail. But we know too that just as he was raised to glory, so will we be. Believer, what a hope, what a joy. We know that at death, that is when we will say, my hour has come. So we ought to live, I suggest to you this evening, and learn from the Lord. We ought to live with ever an awareness of the hour. Because every day, right, what is the news full of? People who woke up and thought they'd be going to bed that night, but no. There were no warning signs. There was no period of ill health for so many. It just happened unpredictably. And so we ought to live as those who are not careless as to our time. Not casual as to the purpose of our lives. Are you casual about that? Or do you have an awareness of your purpose in God's reasons and decrees? Are you living purposely for him? Or are you just drifting along with the current of your life and saying, oh, another week. Oh, it's end of the summer already. Well, have you been walking daily with the Lord that you could give an accounting before him that this is how I have lived daily unto thee? I have not been casual as to my purposes. I have not been careless as to the time that you've given me. Oh, let us never be presumptuous as to our preservation. He has preserved you. He preserved us. We were coming back through Mid Wales just last week after a lovely holiday, and there was a car that decided to pass at a very ill-advised time. And that could have been it, because it was, I'm not exaggerating, it was a bad one. Let us never be presumptuous as to God's gracious preservation of us, but ever mindful that he holds our days, he holds our hours, and we are accountable to him. Let's live each moment as good stewards of it. Don't waste it. Jesus didn't. And so he, having responded as he did to his mother, hearing his words, says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And here we learn from Mary the key to success in life. If I said to you, tonight I'm going to tell you the key to success in life, and people are going to lean in, they want to hear that. Really, the key to success in life? I need to hear the key to success in life. Well, let me tell you tonight, do you want to know what the key to success in life is? It's right there in verse 5. If you would know the key to success in life, whatever he says to you, do it. Young people who are, you know, you've, as much as one can say it, have your whole life in front of you, right? We don't know how long that life is going to be, but whatever it is, you have, you know, potentially many years as the human body functions, if it all functions according to normalcy, many years ahead of you. Do you want to know the key to life, the key to success, the key to a fulfilled life is whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Do it. That's the key. That is the key this week to all the questions of your life, to your contentment. And maybe you're feeling a little bit discontented these days. Some folks battle with all sorts of things that make, you know, life a bit of a strain, a bit of a challenge sometimes. Well, just open the Word of God. Read the sweet commands of God, the laws that's provided to us, the endless statutes, the teachings of the Scriptures, what we're full of truth and life, and whatever He says to you, do it. This is our motto, right? For the church, this is our cri de guerre, as they say, our war cry, right? It ought to be our motto. Sadly, and it's a source of sorrow for us, isn't it, that we look around us sometimes and we see that those who are claiming the name of Christ, they're not doing it. God's word is plain about how the church is to be ordered. God's word is plain about what is good and what is evil, what is moral and what is immoral. And yet some in the church who purport to be in the church will say, oh no, this is good when it's not. That ought to cause us great sorrow and grief. And perhaps there is some role we have to expose that. For our motto surely ever is, what God says to do, we must do it. Or as Jesus puts it in John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Right? So he that has my commandments and doesn't keep them, though he sings lots of songs and gives all his money, he doesn't love me. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. At Grace right now in Wellington, we're going through. We've been in John 14 for a few weeks. We're in John 15, and Jesus says it over and over and over again. And he says it over and over again because he knows that we don't get it the first time. We don't get it the second time. And so he says it a third time, etc. If you keep my commandments, John 15:10, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And when you abide in him, oh, you're fruitful. And oh, when you're fruitful, you glorify his Father. My word to you, the only word that any preacher really has, anybody who stands up here with this great privilege, the only authority from this lectern that ever exists is, whatever he says to you, do it. And that's where you should always be directed to, so that you can take it in, know what it means, and go forth to live it. So the scene is set. Here's Mary. She said to them what to do. We're all waiting, our bated breath. We turn to the miracle, verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom. I'll read it from verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, we tend to focus on the wonder here, right, when we read about this miracle. The water goes into wine. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing, that just old water from the well suddenly becomes a fabulous, wonderful Chateau Jerusalem, 30, whatever it was. You know, it's fantastic. I mean, we tend to focus on that, but notice, too, not just what, but how much. How much was changed? I mean, it is within just, I suggest you, within our capacity to comprehend water becoming wine. I mean, we could see that happening, but appreciating this miracle really requires our knowing how much liquid is this? How much liquid are we talking about? The authorized version reads that the water pots contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, that's a great word, a firkin, isn't it? And I look at we got the NKJV, and it's terrific, but it's a shame they've dropped that from the authorized, the firkin. Well, it's right to say it's 20 to 30 gallons. Well, if you do the math, 20 to 30 gallons, 6 pitchers, that's 120 to 180 gallons. So let's be conservative. Let's say it's 20 each times 6, 120 gallons. Could be 180 if they took 30. 1 gallon is 4,546 milliliters. I don't mind if you want to get out your smartphone and follow the math. So if 1 gallon is 4,546 milliliters, 120 gallons is 545,531 milliliters. In a standard wine bottle, you've seen them in the shops, 750 mils. Therefore, Jesus has turned water into, conservatively, 800 bottles of wine. And if each of these water pots actually was near the 30-gallon mark, it's over 1,000 bottles of wine from water. See what I mean? That suddenly the miracle becomes, whoa, that is a staggering display of supernatural power, right? The volume, the size of the miracle is amazing, as much as the actual changing itself. It's a spectacular display of supernatural power, a huge miracle. And what it means is, by starting this way, it's way too much wine for anyone to say, oh yeah, that was just a stage trick. Oh, they had some in the back and they brought it through and said, because they wanted to make a fuss. No, he's made it plain right from the very, very beginning. This was a supernatural intervention. There's only one source this could have come from. It's a validation right from the beginning. This is my beloved son. A bottle or two, people might suspect a trick. Well, one entire water pot, maybe. People will doubt, though, but for good reason, the Bible tells us just how much. Don't you love the scriptures? Why would it tell us the size of the bottle? Because we need to know that, because it helps us to better appreciate just what was being accomplished here. Supernatural power. But you know, folks, the real heart of this is that the significance goes even deeper than that, than the mere, well, I could stop there and think, we could say, well, that's a fantastic display of power. How wonderful Jesus started his ministry. Good night. Thank you very much. But I haven't even reached that even deeper significance. And it's this. John 2:6. Consider the type of pot used. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there, and it's not for drinking, for the Jewish custom of purification. These are special water pots. They are for ceremonial washing. All right? They're not for drinking. They're for... Remember when Jesus in Matthew 15 went to the scribes and Pharisees? And they came to him, and they said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? That's what that's there for the ceremonial washing, the making themselves clean. This is the special water for the formal washing of vessels, and even for articles of furniture, right? In Luke 11:37, A certain Pharisee wanted Jesus to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. He hadn't gone through this using the water that would be in those sort of water pots. Ceremonial washings were part of life as a first century Jew. They do not eat unless they've carefully washed their hands and observed the tradition of the elders. So you use stone water pots, because if you use earthen water pots, you have to smash those, right? When they're unclean, that's Leviticus 11:33. You use stone ones because stone does not become unclean. So at this wedding, here are big jars for the many people, and it's very splashy attention to the fact that, see how carefully we follow the law here. We have abundant water to do all the ceremonial washings. This is going to be a perfectly wonderful wedding, complying with all good Jewish standards. And I wonder whether the light is dawning somewhat when I say to you, the significance goes even deeper, that Jesus turns the ceremonial washing water vessels, filling them with water, into wine. The superiority of wine to water. The efficacy of being washed, not with water, but with what? We don't wash with water anymore, do we? What are we washed in? The blood of Jesus. And what's the symbol for the blood of Jesus? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What is the symbol of Christ's blood but wine? What is being on display, what is spectacularly being shown to them, is the superiority of this new covenant, the superiority of the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, that now there used to be a ceremonial washing using water, but now your sins are remitted by the shedding of my blood. Symbolized as it is, we remember and memorialize it through the wine. For purification in the sight of God, what shall wash away my sin? Shall ceremony wash away my sin? Shall strict compliance to the law wash away my sin? Should me doing everything according to the book from the stone jars wash away my sin and make me clean before God? No. Man might wash, man might flood himself with purified water, with religious practice and ideal, with devotedness, with giving, with acts of kindness and wonderful evangelistic efforts, man might seek to wash himself, yet what avails to wash? What avails to wash every woman, every child, every man, to cleanse them truly? The blood of Jesus. You tonight stained with sin, if you're a believer tonight, and I hope you have a sense still of your remaining unholiness. I hope you hate your sin still. I hope it's very distasteful and upsetting to you that you still do it, and the thought of it even now is just a bit choking in your throat. Well, the blood of Jesus avails to wash away your sin. Get all away, and the power of that guilty feeling and that sense of that accusation, it's washed away too. Believer, sin is canceled. The power is washed away by the blood of Jesus. And if you as a believer are still feeling the guilt of something that you have put under the blood and it's gone, then that's a lie, and you need to stop. You're dishonoring the shed blood of Christ, because it is sufficient, isn't it, to wash all my sin away. So by all means, repent. But having repented truly, your robes are white, washed with the blood of the Lamb. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a believer, well, you'll never, ever, ever be able to wash away the stain of your sin, no matter how hard you try. And you might not be terribly bothered about that, but one day you will have to stand before God, who you know deep in your heart is real, And you will have to give an account for your life. And you will be reminded that you were told repeatedly because you came to West Park or wherever else you may go at other times. And you heard about Jesus. And you heard about a day of judgment. And you heard about the blood of Jesus. And you said, no, no, not convinced. Not yet. Still thinking. How presumptuous are you about the preservation of your life? Your life could be taken away tonight. Your heart could just stop beating. That happens in your sleep. The blood of Jesus can take away your sin like no amount of religion can do, like no amount of your best efforts and trying harder can do. And you know what? Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And make no doubt about it, sin is horrible. It's ugly. It stinks. It's vile. It's odious. It's grotesque. It's an offense to God. And if you've not repented, trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive your sins, then that's what you are before God. He's not your friend. He's inviting you to come home and be his child. But until you do, you stand apart from him. You cannot draw near but through the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood that is shed. That's what's being foreshadowed here. What avails to cleanse a man the blood of Jesus and nothing but the blood of Jesus? Oh, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Do you know that? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. At this wedding, the true bridegroom is there. And he has no ordinary water, no choice wine. No, instead, the best wine is kept to last as Jesus, even now, is hearkening to this new covenant in his blood, this real purification. A better, the best. Hebrews draws on this very much as I come to the end this evening. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A better testament. Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come, in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And I said, didn't I, that there is a divide between you and God if you are not yet under the blood of Jesus, if you've not yet trusted wholly in him, repented of your sin, and confessed him as Lord. You cannot enter the holy place except, as Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now you can. Oh, will you draw near? By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with not ceremonial water, which for us in the 21st century doesn't mean a stone pot by the door. Our ceremonial water is acts of Christian kindness and other things, being a good person, those sorts of things that a person will commend themselves to one another. No, we are washed with pure water. The best wine reserved till now. God has provided it. And so the church, the believer says, no more of man's water, no more of man's best wine. Jesus is that best wine. His hour had not yet come to pour it out, but he lived ever, ever in the shadow that one day he would. And so similarly, we live knowing that one day we will have to give that account. And I urge you this evening, while you tread this path of life, whatever he says unto you, do it. Amen.